So we're going to go ahead and continue in our study this morning. Okay, so on our title slide series here, we're and so we're moving along, and that will be beginning the next set of 6 points, divided up into sets of six, at least all the ones we've done so far. And I have frequently put those up for review. I don't have them included in today's slides for reviewing. So I'm going to go to our next slide. And this is from Rose Publishing. I don't know if people are familiar with Rose Publishing. Anyone in here say, yeah, I'm familiar with Rose Publishing? Okay. No one raised their hand in here. Online, maybe. Well, it was hard for me to tell. Am I talking to anyone online, or am I talking to a camera? I'm not sure. But I do understand that there are those that are watching online, so I know that I've gotten that feedback. So maybe you've heard of Rose Publishing, or maybe not. If you're like the people in the room, the answer is no. Pretty well known. You can find them at Christian Book Distributors, CBD. They have a couple books that they put out, all kinds of charts, graphs, maps, timelines. So they're kind of cool. And that's what this comes from. In our school here, I've seen at least one classroom Rose Publishing. So there Jeff is pulling out a little, kind of looks like a map. Fold out, yeah. There you go. He's got one of these little cards that's accordion fold that folds out with all kinds of stuff on it that keeps his Bible. He just had it noted who the publisher was, and why would you? I don't know. Most people don't care. I have two books at home that are full of those things. They're about this thick each, and are I don't know what to call it. It's not spiral bound, but it's kind of like that, where they're bound, something similar to that. It's just not the spiral. But this is one of those. And I was saying, I saw in one of our classrooms here at our school that there's a wall poster of this, and that would also be produced by Rose Publishing, because they're the ones that came up with this. Well, I thought it was just an interesting one to share with you. So I'm looking at this Bible bookcase, and the middle shelf here is all different prophets. At least in our English way of organizing the Bible, we refer to these as the major prophets and the minor prophets. And I know that I don't think this is super easy to read in here. Just the dark. We were noticing it felt a little darker than normal. Well, at least I thought it was a little darker than normal. I haven't taught in here for a little while. Maybe that's it. Okay. Jewish way of organizing the prophets, they divided them up into the former prophets and the latter prophets. And I haven't gone back just to remind myself. I believe the distinction there for the Jews were the prophets that ministered before the time of the kings, and the prophets that ministered during or after the time of the kings. I think that might be what the distinction would be there. So, for example, you got Samuel would be a former prophet, and Isaiah would be a latter prophet. So I think that's how that worked. But anyways, we're not going to spend too much time on that. So how does this tie into anything we've got going on in our 40 points Bible overview? Well, we've just finished up the set of 6 points that has to do with the kingdom of Israel being divided into two kingdoms, the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah. And during that time period, many of the kings, as the Bible puts it, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Some of them did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But God was sending them prophets during that time period. And, not just during that time period. He's sending them prophets all throughout that period of Israeli history, prior to the kings, during the time of the kings, even later, when they come back from captivity. As we transition to the next point, which is point number 25, in fact, I'll go to our, let me see, is next slide. I'm going to go, okay, let's go to the next slide, which is this timeline. Okay. I couldn't remember if I had a slide that said point 25, but as we transition to point number 25, that's when Israel is carried into captivity in the year 722 BC. Okay, what I'm going to do is before I delve into point number 25, I'm just going to take us today to talk a little bit more about the Old Testament prophets. Okay, so really what I'd like to do, let's back up to the previous slide, the Bible bookcase. And what I'd like to do is do an overview today of what was a common themes of the messages of the prophets. Okay. Now, let's go forward to that timeline slide. And let's try to process this in our mind. How can we easily understand what this is besides the fact that there's lines and names all over it? It's actually not as complicated as it looks. Well, the first thing to note is the year in BC. And, of course, as you're going from left to right, the years are counting downward because you're counting your downward in BC towards the year zero. And then at that point, you would count upward in AD. Or, as some like to do these days, BC and BCE. Just in an effort to not want to have the religious tie to the calendar system that has been there for many years. So, who remembers what BC stands for? The traditional.
Before Christ.
Before Christ. And who remembers what AD stands for? Good try. Yeah. Some people say after death. Now, that's a nice way to maybe, it kind of, sort of means that. But yes, Anno Domini is the answer. Anno is Latin for year, and Domini, referring to the Lord or God. So Anno Domini is in the year of our Lord, is what it means. So you have the time period before Christ came and then the time period after he came in the year of our Lord. Now, the BC still retains in the modern ones, and the BCE, CE and BC, I was saying that wrong. CE, common era, and BCE, before the common era. Now, all the dates stay the same. I don't know fully what I think of that. For one, I don't know that the calendar system has to be tied to religious faith. At the same time, I don't much care for the emphasis on trying to diminish and reduce religion, especially Christian religion in society. So on the one hand, I don't like it. And on the other hand, I mean, we have lots of things in society that don't have a religious basis for it, like the days of our week. Shall we change the names of the days? Because most of those don't come from Christian religion things. Shall we push as Christians to change the names of the days of the week so that they match? Many of those, by the way, come from Nordic or Norse mythology, such as Thursday, which is one of the gods of the Norwegians that we're most familiar with. If we've heard of any of them, he's the one you would hear of the most, Thor. Well, Thursday is Thor's day. So when you say the word Thursday, I guess are you celebrating Nordic mythology? So, well, enough of that. These things are only profitable to a point. What do we have going on with our timeline here? Well, I'll still use BC. And so that's our dates up there. Everything down below that, no matter what you're looking at, corresponds to that. So you can see 750, and here's some specific dates that are countdowns going down to the year 700, which just comes right before 697. Okay. All right. Besides that, you really have three timelines on here. You have the top row. Just think of this as one row. Okay. And if you were to recognize the names here, you would say, oh, those are the kings of Judah. So that's all that timeline is at the top. And you notice they overlap, like in the upper left, Uzziah and Jotham would have been an overlapping reign. And we talked about that not long ago. Sometimes you had co-regencies, or where a son was installed as a king while his dad was still alive, and they kind of co-reigned, and kind of like, I think, having some sort of internship, you know, for the son to get experience before the dad goes away and to establish his rule. So that's what these zigzag overlaps are about. Okay. Then in the middle here, where you see Jeroboam the second, Pekah, Hosea, we're going to look at that a little bit today specifically. You know, if you recognize those names, oh, those are Israeli kings. So this is the timeline of Judah, and this is the timeline of Israel. And then there's a third timeline on here, which is the bottom one. So in this source that I got, I can't even remember where I got this source. It's a set of timelines I've used in Sunday school in various times before, and now it's been long enough, 10, 15 years ago, when I first started using them. I'm not sure if I hope somewhere in some of my documentation I made note of where I got it, because I tried to do that, but I didn't look that up. This bottom timeline is the timeline of nations outside of Israel. So you have two timelines inside of Israel, Judah and the northern 10 tribes, and timeline outside. When I've used these, what they put down here depends on what foreign nations were interacting with Israel or Judah. So it's not meant to be like all the nations. In this particular case, during this time period up here, well, Assyria was the major group that was influential in what was going on. Okay. Now, the other stuff here, well, this is like almost like a little commentary. Well, I shouldn't say that. It corresponds to the 10 northern tribes in the year 732. Damascus, to the north of Israel, fell simultaneously with Israel in the year 732. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, no, that's wrong, Israel fell in 722, yes, that's true, and so is the first statement. They fell in both of those years. But we'll come back to that later. Okay. And then above, or maybe I should say between Judah and Israel, are names of prophets. And so this is some of the prophets, and it tells you approximate time period in which they ministered. So that'll be some of my focus here is today, since the next point is point 25, which is the title of that point is 722 BC, where Israel falls to Assyria, or it's not worded that way. I'm trying to remember the exact wording. Assyria does something to Israel, I think, on the time. Assimilates them, conquers them, something like that. I'll get that exact word. In fact, actually, I'm just going to peek here. We're not going to switch for that online, but there it is. Assyria scatters Israel is our official point. And, of course, these point names are coming from Dr. Jerry Tepp down south. Okay, well, let's go to our next slide. Now, before that, let's stay on the timeline for a moment. Let me just point out some of the names here. Isaiah, ministering during this time period. I'm getting the ones that are overlapping this fall of Israel, 722. The prophet Micah, those are two that we're going to look at a little bit today. Another one as well, we'll look at Jeremiah, even though he's not right here. Let me mention, though, that these prophets aren't necessarily ministering in both countries. For example, Isaiah was ministering primarily in Judah. And a lot of the Bible commentary on the fall of the northern tribes is from the perspective of Judah. And I'm going to share some of what's going on with 722 and the fall of Israel, but we'll look at the prophet Isaiah, what was going on in that time period, which is not a prophet in Israel at all, but a prophet in Judah. What I think is kind of an interesting and gory side thought on Isaiah You'll see here, by the way, a lot of the question marks, and that just means we don't actually know their exact birth and death dates. But his, you can see, overlaps out into the reign of Manasseh, but I don't think we really know exactly where in here. Tradition has it that Manasseh executed Isaiah, and he was executed by being sawn in half with a wooden saw. So when you read in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, and you don't see Isaiah's name there, but I wonder if he was one of the ones that was thought about. When it talks about the great heroes of the faith, and in one spot it talks about being sawn asunder, that is, being sawed in two. Well, he would be one example of that, of a prophet that was executed because he stood up and faithfully shared the prophecy of God, which was a condemnation of Judah for the sins that Judah was committing, which were similar to the sins that Israel had committed. Although, as we've seen already, the 20 kings of Israel, which was one of our previous 40 points, the 20 kings of Israel were all evil. And the extent to which they were wicked probably was worse because of that. There were time periods when there was some good kings in the southern tribes that kept Israel a little bit more on track. In particular, the house of Omri, and Omri and Ahab, as pointed out before, particularly were very wicked in what they did, and a lot of that had to do with the idol worship that they brought into Israel. They took that further than what previous kings had done. And later on, at the end of today's lesson, we'll look at an Assyrian perspective on the fall of Israel, and we'll see in that, in fact, I have a title of an article online, Israel, House of Omri. That's what the Assyrians referred to Israel as. They didn't call him Israel. They called him House of Omri. Of course, not in English. If you don't understand why it wasn't in English, you know, have Cheryl explain it to you later. Okay. All right. Well, let's see. Let's go on to our next slide. Okay. So, in looking at the different prophets and some examples of them, so now we're going to look at this first slide, Isaiah. What I would like to do is scan some of the prophets to get a feel for some of the main themes that these prophets were sharing during this time period. What were the problems that existed? And I think it's a good thing for us when we're reading the scriptures. We want to understand the scriptures, understand it in context, understand it from the standpoint of the grammar, the grammatical usage that's there, the historical context, but then what does that have to do with us? And I mean that as a good, you know, as a good question for us to ask ourselves, but not in a negative way. What does that have to do with us? In other words, make application. So I think it's good for us to look at it and say, okay, we're not Israel. We're not, for example, worshiping Baal. So if we read about things like Baal worship, what's that got to do with us? Well, what would be applications we could make for us? So I think that's what I'd like to focus on this morning with us as a group. And let's see what Israel and or Judah were being condemned for, and then see how that could help us or give us guidance for us as either Christians or if there's any that are not a Christian. There's information and guidance for both groups in the lesson. Okay? And so here, what we'll find if I use the prophet Isaiah as an example, in Isaiah chapter 5, there are a number of sins that are spelled out in that chapter that are going to help us get a feel for some of the problems that were going on. Now, these ones are directed at the two southern tribes of Judah, because remember, that's where Isaiah was at. But these types of things were also what northern 10 tribes were guilty of at times. Okay? And so, beginning in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8, we'll read 8 through 10 for this first point here. First point, of course, is sin of being a greedy landlord. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field. Okay? So the idea there is that you're gaining possessions. I got a house. Let me get another house. Let me join house to house. I've got some land. Let me accumulate more land. Let me gain more. Let me get more possessions. Now, in this kind of society, land was hugely important. In our society, less so. There was a time in American history when land, you know, was a lot more important. So I don't know that much about President Biden's land holdings, but I'm going to guess that at least farmland for sure, if not perhaps other land, are less important to him than maybe stock holdings or other investments. But if you go back, say, to like George Washington, he had quite a large estate that had a lot of farming going on that. And so he had a lot of people that were working that land. And so land would have been a big deal. And of course, if we're familiar with Israeli history as laid out in the scriptures, we know that the different tribes had tribal areas assigned to them, and within the tribes you had families that got inheritance. And then there's all kinds of rules and guidelines in the Old Testament law that basically spell out this idea. God desired that no family become destitute, that no family go without an inheritance. Thus, things like the sabbatical year, every 7 years, there would be a time of no rent being charged on the land for that year. If someone had, you know, basically leased out their land, gone into debt and no longer controlled their land and then had to pay rent on the land or stuff like that. Or the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, the land reverting back to the family that it originally belonged to, so that there was no permanent homelessness or destitution or permanent poverty for a family. So I think, you know, there are some principles, I think, that are involved in that for us. We don't have the same system, but still just the heart attitude of not wanting to profit at the permanent expense of others. And so, well, we'll go on and we'll hear a little bit more about that in this. But there were some, and again, it's got the word woe. Woe unto you. Woe unto you that are this type of person where you're trying to snatch up houses and land from others and hoard it to yourself, so that till there be no place. In other words, you've got it all. And there's no, other people aren't living on that land because you've obtained it. You've got it for your possession. And since they become homeless, verse 9, in mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate. So God spells out here that he's going to not bless that. Desolation, verse 10, 10 acres of land are not, 10 acres of land for vineyards are not going to yield very much. The words that are being used, you know, here, like one bath or the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. The concepts behind those is that the amount that you should normally get, one bath. Now, I don't know if that comes, you know, well, that's an English word, by the way, and I didn't look up this time around the, you know, what the original word was, except I have some notes, because some of these notes, by the way, come from a previous study. Basically saying this, 10 acres of land yields 7.5 gallons of product. That's a bath, apparently is about 7.5 gallons. In other words, if you have a vineyard, you're expecting to get a lot more grape juice than that. So God's going to bring curses upon them for this type of attitude. So that's one of the first attitudes that, this wasn't a rare thing. See, if the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah, in the case of Isaiah, if the people predominantly were treating each other right, which is the second greatest commandment in the Bible, love your neighbor as yourself, if they had been doing that, and yet there was a rare example of someone trying to be this greedy landlord type mentality, then the nation would not have been condemned for this. But this is widespread, and these are examples of widespread problems. But by application, whether it's widespread in our society or not, we personally can think to ourselves, if we start to make, you know, ourselves elevated and more important than anyone else around us, such that we would sacrifice others and harm others for our own benefit. And that's what was going on with these landlords, permanently taking away people's possessions and land because they were greedy and wanted it for themselves, and they disregarded God's laws and guidelines regarding these type of situations not being permanent. Now, there was the allowance for leasing someone's land from them, but they found ways of making these things permanent. And we saw in the case of Ahab the king, where he did that to Naboth and had Naboth brought up on false charges and then executed so that he could have Naboth's vineyard. So these things were done during these time periods, sometimes with great violence and great wickedness, that these things were occurring. So this wasn't just mild cases. And these would have been going on somewhat frequently. And probably, as is true in our society, those with greater power are able to do these things to those with less power. And whether that power comes from political position, whether it comes from having a lot of money, which often gives you the ability, as in the case of Ahab and Jezebel, they were able to use the power of their money, probably also their political influence, to hire men to bring up false charges. So reward them with money to get them to do what you want. The Bible calls them men of Belial, or, you know, worthless scoundrels, to bring up those false charges against Naboth. Okay, so that's the first round, or first thought. This is a theme throughout the prophets, of one of the things that was consistent during that time period. Okay, we'll go to our next slide. Point. We're focused on pleasure seeking. So this in Isaiah is verses 11 and 12 in particular. Well, it goes 11 through 17, but we'll start with 11 and 12. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning. Okay, so all right, they're getting up early. Why? They're industrious. They want to work hard because they believers in the Protestant work ethic. No, it's not that. Why are they getting up early in the morning? That they may follow strong drink that continue until night, till wine inflame them, where they become ones that do that. Okay, well, what these people are is, you might say, their focus on life is pleasure-seeking. These are partiers. So they get up early in the morning, and they're kind of drinking all day long. They're drinking enough. They're partying. They're getting, you know, going for that buzz, drunkenness. One commentator mentions, follow strong drink is the idea of becoming intoxicated. So now we'll see further. It's not just simply trying to get drunk. But you go to the next verse. And the harp and the viol, the tabret and pipe, okay, those are all musical instruments, and wine are all in their feasts. Okay, so in other words, they're partying, and they're trying to enjoy themselves. So now, is there a condemnation of enjoying life? Well, for one, the scriptures are consistent with itself. That's because it's written by one author, God. And God does not make mistakes or get confused. Well, the Bible has verses to teach us that for a Christian to enjoy life, that's a good thing. That there are many things that have been given to us to enjoy. So what's the problem here? Well, it goes beyond drunkenness, which the Bible warns against, and combining drunkenness with music or partying. It goes on to say what happens as a result of this. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Okay? So here's how one commentator comments on this. It says, the reproof, you know, the rebuke of this, is especially that they forgot God in their entertainments. They employ music to inflame their passions, and amid their songs and wine, their hearts are drawn away from God. This is the tendency of such feasts, all must know. Well, we know that, you know, there are people out there that their partying lifestyle has nothing to do with honoring God. Of course, you got the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And here you don't have that happening. The commentator goes on to say, God is commonly forgotten in such places, and even the sweetest music is made the occasion for stealing the affections from Him, from God, and of inflaming the passions. So it becomes focused. I don't care anything about God, pleasing, honoring, glorifying Him, not a concern. It's all about my passions and what I want to experience. And so it becomes inward focused in that way. Instead of being employed to soften the feelings of the soul and raise the heart to God. So that verse, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all the glory of God, that's a good guideline for us. So when we get together and do things that are not church-related, scripture-related, God-related, in our, maybe we think of it that way, everything we do ought to be God-related. And so if we realize that, well, over here I do these things to the glory of God, over here I do them to the glory of self, over here I do this because this draws me close to God, over here this probably draws me away from God, well, there's a problem with what's going on over here. So it wasn't automatically all the things that are identified as what they were doing, such as music here, but it was the way in which they were doing it and the end result of what they were doing there that was a major problem in what they were doing. And they were taking things that maybe in and of themselves could have been okay, but they were being twisted, or you might say perverted, in a way that was not what God would have intended. All right, so that's a major thing here. Now, if we look at verse 13, therefore, because of this, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. So God says this is one of the things. Now, they haven't gone into captivity yet when Isaiah is preaching this, but this is one of the things that's going to lead to that. You know, in the mind of God, it's like He already knows this is going to happen. They're going into captivity. And so we see that these are sins that really grieved the heart of God. Okay, well, I'm not going to read the rest of the verses on that point, but we're going to go to the third point now. Okay, now this, as I mentioned, I copied this from a previous study, and I didn't go back to try to remind myself what source I got the titles from. I have to admit, this time around, it's indicated before, it's okay. I'm not sure that I care for that much. We'll describe this. Syndicated crime is probably a little... We've got lots of extra chairs stacked there. Zach, would you mind helping to just grab maybe a couple chairs there and spread it out for anyone that comes in the back? That's great. Thank you. Okay. And so, syndicated crime or organized crime, in our American concept of that, I don't think that's really quite what we're talking about here, although that would be an example of this. Really, this is crime that takes crime to a whole new level. And in that sense, I guess, organized crime or syndicated crime is crime taken to a whole new level. That'd be crime taken, to a professional level. So it does include that. But really, this is crime, this is sins taken to the next level. Okay, so what do we read about here? Verse 18, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. Okay? So there's a Chaldean translation of this verse that words a little differently because it's in a different language. And then, of course, translated to English for us. Here's a similar way it words that. Woe to those who begin to sin by little and little, drawing sins by cords of vanity, And then it paraphrases verse 19 as well. These sins grow and increase until they are strong and are like a cart rope. And I'm sorry, that was all verse 18. I misspoke there. Okay, so they increase. They start off little by little, drawing sins. Okay, but they increase and become strong, such that they're like a cart rope. Here's an ancient Jewish rabbinical interpretation of this. An evil inclination is at first like a fine hair string, but the finishing like a cart rope. So this is, again, taking sin to that next level of just, you know, do little sins and lots of little sins, and they start increasing, getting worse. And that's what we have being identified here. And some of their thinking, verse 19, these people who are doing this, what do they say? Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Well, they're speaking of God here. Okay. Might be like us using a phrase like this. Yeah, I'd like to see you try it. Let's see you do something about it. It's kind of that attitude. They're not saying, oh, we want to see what God's works are. No, they're saying, yeah, we know God has condemned this kind of behavior, but we don't really believe that that's real. Probably, in some cases, they don't believe in God at all. Like, oh, yeah, I know him. The law, the Torah, says we're not supposed to be doing these things, but, you know, he just one God amongst many. I don't really believe that stuff. And so, yeah, go ahead. Go ahead, Jehovah. Try to do something about it. You know, so that's their attitude. They say, let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come. Yeah, let's see his counsel to punish sin. Yeah, let's see if that comes near. That we can see that actually happen. So that's the attitude of these individuals. So, again, we're looking at sins that were common during this time period in Israel, and that was one of the common attitudes that was existing. So they were basically daring God to do anything about it. One commentator, just commenting on the different parts. Actually, you know what? I'm going to not cover that right now. I think I've paraphrase most of what he has to say. So we're going to move on. We're going to go to the next point. Point number four is referred to as humanist by, again, the source that originally got these from. Well, humanist in this sense, not necessarily humanist in the exact definition like the Humanist Manifesto and, you know, in our more modern times, but the concept of just really focusing on humans. It's all about us. We set our own rules. We determine things. You know, so it would be humanist in that sense. What do we have going on here? It's verse 20. So Isaiah says, woe unto, so now it's a different woe. And each time he's identifying a different type of group of people that are doing a different sin. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. So these are people that rewrite definitions. So it's not about God and what he says. I will determine these things. And that is, in that sense, a humanist philosophy or way of thinking. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. They call things that God says that's wrong, and they say, no, that's right. And so they put themselves in the place of God and basically say, well, I, as a human, I get to determine these things. And so this was one of those things that was commonplace in Israel. And we saw a little bit of this back in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 21, verse 25 are almost identical in their wording. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's kind of what's going on here. So this is still a problem, and would be a problem for us. You know, if we're developing right and wrong based upon what seems logical or makes sense to us, then we're engaging in that same type of thinking. But if we do like the book of James says, you look into the perfect law of liberty, seeing a little reflection there, wait a minute, it's identifying something in me that's different than in the law of liberty. Like, I'm not the same, my thinking's not the same. Okay, if you walk away and do nothing about it, then that didn't do any good. You're a hearer only, not a doer of the word. But the idea is you look into the perfect law of liberty and you recognize there's something wrong with you, then you do something about it. And so That would be a good thing for us to do if we have any tendency in our life to be writing our own rules of what's right, wrong, or what priorities are in life, what the goals of life should be. Okay, so, but that is well, was a common sin during the time of Israel and Judah before the captive. Okay, so we'll go to a next point here. This one entitled Conceited Philosopher. Verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Now, this is kind of close to what we just had in the humanist, but they're just full of themselves in their own wisdom. And one thing I've concluded about over the years is that everyone feels pretty good about their own opinions. Now, there's a certain logic to that, because if our own opinions did not make sense to ourselves and seem like the best viewpoint, we would actually switch it to whichever other opinion makes more sense to us. So for us, our own opinions are the ones that make the most sense based upon our own knowledge, our own experiences. And, well, if we're not careful, we could become conceited in that. Now, of course, until you have reason to switch that to an alternate opinion on whatever we're talking about, or even an alternate philosophy, it's hard to know, say, well, this is what I think is the best thing to do or that. But I think it's really good to come back and ask ourselves these questions. Well, how did I arrive at that, and was it Scripture-based? And then you can look into the Scriptures and start comparing. So this is what I think is good, but can I find support for that in the Bible? And so if we're not engaged in that way of thinking, then I think we have less reason to feel confident that what we consider is the right philosophy of life and right viewpoint, or you might say like a worldview, if we have not gone into the Scriptures to find out if our viewpoint is supported by God, we really have less reason to be confident that we've got it right. So you might say, well, this is all the things that make the most sense to me, but I recognize I've never really tried to compare that with Scripture. So then being less confident in our viewpoint, our opinion, would be probably a smart thing to do on that. Okay, and then there's one more here in this passage from Isaiah, the intoxicated judge. I think it's less focused on the intoxication. I kind of like thinking of it as more like the unjust judge. But in this particular case, the intoxication is leading to the lack of justice. Verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for rewards. Here they are, they're taking bribes, and they're taking wicked men that should be found wicked, and they're justifying them. That is, they're letting them off, or they're clearing them of wrongdoing. And why did they clear them of wrongdoing? Because they took a reward or a bribe to do it. And so these are people that are in position to exact justice, but are, through their lifestyle of intoxication and greediness, are not causing justice to happen. And so therefore, they're going to be condemned for that, and verse 24 talks about that a little bit in that, okay? So now I'm going to go skipping along to a next slide. Oops, I didn't mean to skip that fast. Examples of other themes here we'll look at quickly. Just from some of the other prophets, Jeremiah chapter 18 spells out a little bit of God's willingness to spare and bless the nation if they repent. Okay, and this is the passage on the potter and the clay. And God says, as they looked at a potter on his potter wheel fashioning a clay vessel, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning the nation and concerning the kingdom to pluck up and pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent. Now, the idea of repent is to go back, turn away from. It's not the idea of confession of sin. I mean, it can be that if you've sinned and you repent, you turn away from the sin. But here's God saying, here's going to be your punishment, Israel. You're going to go into captivity. But if the nation against whom I have pronounced that judgment, verse 8, turn from their evil, I will turn from the evil punishment that I thought to do unto them. And so this is one of the themes of the prophets. And of course, we have that saying. Now, this type of punishment of sin happens on the individual level as well as the national level. And of course, much of the prophet's message is to the nation as a whole. But of course, any nation is made up of individuals. But still, there's an application for us in this, for us personally. If we know we have secret sin, hidden sin, and we turn from that, then we can avoid the grief that will come from the punishment of God, which he has said you do. He says, be sure your sin will find you out. There really is no such thing as secret sin because God sees all. As it might be secret from other people, but... Okay, so that would be an application there. So then we have in the next one, Ezekiel chapter 8, a common theme of that time period was idolatry. And verse 3 says, and he put forth, and this, by the way, is Ezekiel's been taken up almost like a vision and is brought to the city of Jerusalem. And it's unfolding a vision before him, not the reality seeing the actual Jerusalem, but figuratively speaking of what's going on in Jerusalem. So he takes them to certain spots and says, take a look here, take a look there. And here in verse 3, it says, he put forth the form of an hand and took me by a lock of mine head. I think that sounds a funny thought. So God grabs Ezekiel by the hair and drags him over to have him go look at things. That's probably not the thought there, but that's what it almost sounds like, you know. Okay. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Now, this is a theme here. Theme's the wrong word. I don't want to use that word. We get a glimpse into the heart of God. God is jealous for the things he has a right to. So jealousy doesn't have to be bad. So, say, for example, a husband gets jealous, perhaps, if his wife is showering attention that a wife normally should shower on her husband, she showers it somewhere else. Well, if a marriage is healthy, he has a right that attention be directed his way, and so that would be a good jealousy, a justified jealousy. Now, of course, some men maybe get jealous when they shouldn't. So if she dares to say hi to some guy in the grocery store, and not in any flirtatious way, but just hello. You know, I've heard of some guys, just wanting to go ballistic that she dared talk to another man. And that would be an unreasonable jealousy because there's not an expectation that she can't ever say hi to any other guy. Well, God has things that he has a right to. And so, of course, worship is one of those things. And here, this image of jealousy references some of the idols, in particular this time period, an idol that was set up by King Manasseh in the temple. And so during the time of Ezekiel, that's likely to be one of them that was dealt or being referred to here. Okay, and some of the other verses talk more about that idolatry that I won't take the time to read. And so verse 17 says, then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose, which the branch to the nose is some sort of custom that some of these idolaters would engage in as they served idols. Okay, long story short here, I think one of the major things for us to focus on is the things that God has a right to, if we don't give that to him, he has a right to jealousy, and we not ought not to expect his blessings on it. Okay? And so he had a right to be the one who's worshipped. They were worshipping something else. I think for us, most of us don't deal with idols per se as they dealt with, like, actual figurines, although that happens more and more in the United States as Eastern religions are becoming more and more commonplace, like little Buddhas and stuff like that. But really, what, you know, the same principle would apply if in place of worshiping God, we just simply don't worship anything. You know, we go boating or we go on vacations and we neglect the worship of God, would be the same cause for jealousy as someone who, instead of worshiping God, just worships something else. Well, how about instead of worshiping God, we worship nothing? Or, in a sense, we put ourselves first. Let's neglect God for something else. So I think for Americans, probably that would be more a common temptation is in our idol worship, would just really be putting something in place of God. But really, it's anything that God has a right to. If God has a right to it and we don't give it to him, he has cause for jealousy and we have cause to expect that God's not happy with us and punishment may ensue. And then the Micah passage there, highlights in chapters 2 and 3 some of the social injustices that were done during this time period. Micah 2 verse 1, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand." Okay? So they're engaged in evil activity, and it's interesting that phrase, it's in the power of the hand. Because they have the ability to do it, they do it. So sometimes that's some people's motivation. Why do we do what we do? Well, because we can. Sometimes people abuse other people because it's legal. Because they can. And you don't have to just go back to time period of slavery where that was the case. Sometimes there are legalized theft. Sometimes I think politicians are involved with that. Using your political power to get money to be shifted from this over to here, where I or my friends are going to benefit from it. In a sense, you say, well, they can. They had the authority to do it. The laws allowed them to do it. Maybe the electorate or the people didn't care enough to protest it, and so the politician got away with it. And so that might be some of that mentality. But, you know, we apply it to ourselves personally. Just because we can doesn't mean we should. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, the greatest commandment in the Bible. Love your neighbor as yourself. These things have to be guiding principles so that what we do, and we don't worry about whether it's legal or not. Like, we look to the law of God more for guidance than we do maybe a legal law. Okay. Of course, we know that sometimes the laws are trying to keep up with change. So sometimes there's all kinds of new things people can do with new advances in technology because there's no law yet that regulates it. So sometimes people look for those loopholes until finally their abuses, you know, finally legislatures catch up and make it that way. So the prophets here during this time period caused the people to err, verse 5. Micah chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that. And they abhor judgment and pervert all equity, verse 9 tells us that. They judge for reward, they teach for hire. So we find during this time period that Micah is referring to, it overlaps a lot of what Isaiah said. There was a society that was there for profit and personal gain. The leaders were doing this. Even the religious leaders were doing this. And so society in general had a lot of problems. Okay. Well, I had hoped to get to talk a little bit about that article. And we'll just have to save that for next time. So actually, Brother Josiah is doing Sunday school. Let me see. I think of the date. Yeah. He's doing Sunday school next week, and so for me to continue this, that means in 2 weeks. And I'll read you that article that we'll get into the actual fall of Israel in the year 732 and then the year 722, some of the events that go on. We'll look at, you know, kind of what the Bible mentions about that, compare that a little bit with what the Assyrians wrote about that same history. What we'll see there is that the motivations were a little different. And so what the southern tribe, the two tribes in the south of Judah, they actually requested some help from Assyria. And their reasons for requesting that, they had their own reasons. But Assyria had its own reasons why it came in and what it was trying to accomplish. And so we'll see all that when we take a look at that in 2 weeks. All right, well, let's we need to stop, close our time in prayer. So I'm looking at the clock there.